lame is spelled be lame. We live in a culture that encourages people to not take responsibility for their actions, for their attitudes, and their behaviors. And we blame our biology, we blame our upbringing, we blame our parents, we blame anything and everything. I'm different, my circumstance is special, I have weaknesses, I have issues, I have problems. We blame anything and we blame everything or anyone. Listen, to minimize our guilt, yeah, I'm partially responsible, but it's not all my fault. You need to understand this was going on in my life, and I have. Or simply to excuse our guilt entirely. Now listen, all those factors that we list for ourselves, that we list for other people, for why we did what we did, they're important. They're significant. They do matter. They do influence us in a big way. And listen, that should bring understanding for ourselves and for others in our lives. That should bring compassion to the whole situation. But it does not excuse us from our guilt. It does not excuse us from our responsibility that at some point we have made a choice. And listen, if we will not own that, we will never be healed. If we will not own that, we will never be healed. Even the first step in the 12 steps, any kind of addiction recovery program. And with addictions, you know, I mean, there's a huge biological factor there. We know that. There are huge environmental factors that lead people to ultimately be addicted to something. Big biological factors, big environmental factors, but the very first step in recovery is taking responsibility for your choices. Admitting your guilt that, yes, you have a proneness to addiction. Yes, there were environmental factors that led you down that path, but at some point you have to look in the mirror and own the fact that you are responsible for your choices and you did what you did. You have to own up and admit your guilt. That's where we're headed this morning in Genesis. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. If you don't have a Bible this morning, if you would please raise your hand high. We want everyone to have a Bible and we want everyone to have it open because we believe in the power of God's Word. And I want you looking at God's Word more than you're looking at me. So raise your hand high. Don't be shy. We do this every Sunday. And listen, you may borrow that Bible this morning or you may keep it. It's our gift to you. It's why we buy them. And so please feel free to keep it. Raise your hand high. We'll bring one to you. You can place it in your lap and that sort of thing. Genesis is easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. Turn to chapter 42. We'll pick up on us going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in the story of Joseph. And let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have the privilege of gathering in your name. I thank you that we come into your presence knowing that you are better to us than we deserve, that your kindness is everlasting, that you are a gracious God, that you are a good God, that you are in control of our lives, that you're working your plan, which is a good plan, and that your plan will ultimately triumph over all evil that we experience and that we see in this world, and so we can live with a sense of confidence today. And Lord, I pray that, one, you would bring healing in our hearts where we need it. Where partially, maybe we've come to the table halfway, but we need to come all the way and admit our guilt. Or perhaps we've been running from something that we need to face. Or perhaps we simply need to rest our weary hearts in the sovereignty of you, knowing that you are in control of our lives, knowing that you are good, knowing that you will work your perfect will in and through our life for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 42, you there?
Yeah.
All right, I'm always last one there, make you feel better. Turn to your neighbor and say, I feel good. Verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. Now, you remember last week that Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and he was having funky dreams about cows, you know, fat cows and skinny cows. And Joseph told him that, you know what, I can't help you, but God can. Because remember, Joseph, he's all about pointing people to God. And he told Pharaoh, God told me that, you know, your dream means there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And then he gave him advice, a strategy about how they needed to save 20% of the grain. And then he gave him an organizational chart about how to distribute it and how to organize it so that they could most efficiently handle the famine. And what we learned that their Pharaoh standing before him was bred to be the king of Egypt, and he had every opportunity, he had the best of opportunities, he had the best of skill, he had the best of wisdom, he had the best of education all around him, and he looked at Joseph and said, you are the only one who has the Spirit of God. That is, the Holy Spirit in you, Joseph, trumps everything that I have around me, the best of what the world has to offer. And what we saw is that Joseph went from rags to riches. He went from the prison to palace, but we saw that Joseph was humble in suffering, and he was humble in success. That is, he gave God glory in suffering, and he gives God glory in success. And that whatever circumstance that he finds himself in his life, he just believes that God is good, and that God is in control, and that God is working in and through his circumstances. And so he just keeps asking, whether he's suffering or whether he's in success, he just keeps asking the same question: how can I be a blessing for the glory of God in my present circumstance? How can I add value to this person, to this conversation, to this organization, to my family? He just keeps asking that question, whatever his circumstances are. And here in this chapter, you know, the seven prosperous years have kind of passed. The time frame is this. They're about 2 years into the famine. And now the scene is going to shift from Egypt back to Joseph's homeland, what's happening with his brothers and that sort of thing. Verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? That is, everyone knows that there's a problem. Everyone knows there's a famine. Everyone knows there's food running out. There's an issue here that needs to be addressed, and no one wants to do anything about it. They're just looking at each other. No one wants to step up. No one wants to say anything. It's kind of, you know, the elephant in the room syndrome. And, you know, a lot of family dynamics are like that. That is, that everybody knows there's a problem. Everybody sees the problem. But we're all going to ignore it. We're all going to pretend it's not there. We're not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to be the one who sticks my neck out. Because often there's a risk involved if you do. If you do say something, if you do something, you will probably pay a price, because you're going to be the one who upsets the apple cart. It will cost you. And so everyone just kind of looks around at each other and waits for someone else to do something, even though everyone knows there's a problem and there is an issue. That is, no one says anything to mom in the house, because she will emotionally explode all over you and make you pay. So no one's going to say what they need to say to her. No one's going to say anything to Dad, because he will power down on you or he will shut you out. So no one's going to say what needs to be said to him. No one's going to say anything about wicked Uncle Fred, because, you know, that would make our family look bad in the community, and we'll just keep it in-house and we'll ignore it. This happens in the church as well. You know, a pastor will come into a church and see the things that need to be happened, see the problems that are around, and he'll begin to make those changes, and the power structures that are in place will make him pay, sometimes dearly. When I came to Grace 15 years ago, I was that young pastor, and I was made to pay dearly. And I've never really shared the story of what happened at this church, and I probably never will, but, you know, my family had death threats. My car window was shot out. It was ugly. It was ugly as you possibly can imagine. It was devastating. It was difficult. Sometimes you have to pay a price if you're the one who is willing to speak up. But I will say this to you. This is the most important thing. God's plan always triumphs. And so, to the glory of God, take a look at your neighbor. Take a look around. Jesus is the one who built his church. God's glory will always prevail. So always be willing to do the right thing, because God's plan always triumphs. But listen, there often is a risk if you're the one who is willing to speak up. And that's kind of what's going on here. This part of their hesitation to solve this problem, their food shortage here in Egypt, is the fact that, you know what, Egypt is 300 miles away. And that's a six-week journey. And listen, it's a very dangerous journey. So they're scared of it. Second, when they're going into Egypt, they're going in as foreigners, and they don't know if they're going to be received favorably or thrown into jail. It's not a safe place for them to go. And third, it's a reminder of a past sin that they've been running from for 20 years. It opens up a whole can of worms of something that they did to their brother Joseph 20 years ago, and they don't want to go there. Verse 2. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and what? Not die." That is, Jacob says, you know what, we got to do something. He makes the decision because the situation is bad enough. They have to. That is, you know what, no more meetings, no more staring at each other, no more paralysis of analysis. You've been in those meetings? We got to move, because we're going to die if we don't. Now, here's a principle that we learn from that. If you write this down in your notes, it's not on the screen, I apologize. Just write it down in the space there. We don't change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat. We don't change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat. That is, oftentimes the pain of the status quo has to exceed the pain of change before we actually move and make the change that we need to make in our life. But listen, the Bible says we would be much wiser. We would be much healthier in our personal lives, in our family life, in our corporation's life, in our church life, whatever the case may be, to change when we see the light, to change when we know the truth and act on that truth immediately rather than dragging our feet. Verse 3. So 10, take note of that number, 10. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So Jacob is sending 10 of his sons down to Egypt. He's keeping one of them back. Well, why? Because he likes that one the most. That is, Jacob is still playing favorites. You remember Jacob played favorites with Joseph. Joseph didn't have to work. He's the guy that got to stand there with a clipboard and make sure his brothers were working and report back to dad. He had the special coat, and that's why his brothers hated him. They were envious of him. They wanted to kill him. And here Jacob is treating Benjamin the same way. And Benjamin was a son of the woman that he loved the most, as Joseph was a son of the woman he loved the most, that being Rachel. And so Joseph and Benjamin are blood brothers, and that is why Jacob shows favoritism to him. And Jacob is basically saying here, you know what, hey, you guys are disposable. Hey, you guys are second-class sons, you know, so I'm willing to risk your life, but not Benjamin's. That is, Jacob is still not a very good dad. Verse 5, thus the sons of who? Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now you remember, the providence of God is this theme over Joseph's life. It's the umbrella that carries over all this narrative about Joseph. And providence simply meaning the providence of God, meaning that God is simply working behind the scenes in the everyday events of our lives, moving them, orchestrating them according to His perfect will for His glory and our good. And in God's providence, He has allowed Joseph to be hated by his brothers, to be despised by his brothers, to be thrown in a pit, to be sold into slavery, to be falsely accused, to be put into prison, and now elevated to the palace in order to save the Israelites, in order to save the people of God, and ultimately in order to save the line of which the Messiah will come. Jesus will come from the line of Judah to save the entire world from their sins. And that is what is going on right here. And you know, we are to look in hindsight at what God is doing in and through the lives of His people here. We're to look back and see, look how God weaves His perfect plan, His sovereign and good plan, in and through all these people's lives in order to accomplish His good purpose. We're to look at that, and then we are to know that God is doing the same thing in our lives as well. We are His children as well. And He is moving and working and orchestrating His plan in the everyday events of our lives, His good and perfect plan for His glory and our good. And we are to gain confidence as we look at this story. Verse 6. Now Joseph was a governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now what was it that got Joseph in trouble in the first place? You remember? Telling them a dream to his brothers that they're all going to bow down before him. And what is happening right here? Yeah, they're bowing down before him. His dreams are coming true. The point being, again, God's plan always triumphs. Always. One of the things that helps me when I'm feeling insecure as a leader is to remind myself of this, that if God wants me to be the pastor of Grace Chapel, then there's nothing that anyone or any circumstance can do to change that. But you know what? If God doesn't want me to be the pastor of Grace Chapel, then there's nothing that I could worry about. There's nothing that I could manipulate trying to protect myself in some way in order to keep me as the pastor of Grace Chapel. That is, I serve at God's pleasure. I serve at His choice, at His will. And so the only thing that I need to concern myself with is, what does He think? And do the right thing and let the chips fall where they may. And the same is true for you. Wherever God has placed you in ministry, wherever God has placed you in your career or at your job, remember, you serve at God's pleasure. And that will give you a sense of peace. It will give you a sense of security. It will cause you not to be defensive or manipulative or anything like that. Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized him. Now understand, as a second ruler of Egypt, Joseph probably did not participate on every grain transaction that came into Egypt. And understand that the grain was actually stored in multiple cities around the nation. So he wasn't even at the same place all the time. But in God's providence, Joseph is in the exact same place that his brothers come to. And he is there at the exact same time that his brothers come, and he recognizes them. Verse 7. But he treated them like strangers and spoke what? Roughly to him. Now, he's going to put these guys to the test. He wants to know what is in their heart. And you remember now, how did his brothers treat him? Horribly, right? I mean, they were the worst of the worst to him. And what I want you to know here is Joseph is not bitter. We're going to see how soft his heart is here in a moment. But he does want to speak into their hearts. And so he is stern with them. And I will just tell you this, that takes wisdom. But oftentimes when I am correcting someone, I will speak stern with them, and the degree to which I speak stern to them really has to do with what I believe the hardness of their heart is. That sometimes the last ditch resort of possible rescue for someone in their rebellion, for someone in their foolishness, for someone in their hardness of heart, is to speak sternly to them. But listen, that does take wisdom, and I never do it unless I've grieved over someone first, unless I've wept over them in my heart with Jesus in prayer. God's a perfect dad. In Romans 11, he says, you know what? Consider the kindness and severity of God. That is, in your circumstances, if you're ever thinking, is God being severe to me here? God, are you on me? Hear me. Sometimes he is. And he's being severe with you because he wants to get you to own up to your sin and to turn from your sin that is going to hurt you and the ones that you love. Listen, God has been severe with me, and it hurts, but it has caused me to repent in my life. Sometimes God's severe. You know, listen, other times, you know, bad things happen. This world is broken. God is not always being severe with you. Don't hear me say that. But listen, we need to ask the question. You need to examine your heart and say, God, create in me a clean heart. And see if there is any wicked way in me. Is there anything in me that I am not bringing to the table, that I am resisting you, that I am being foolish, that I am being hard-hearted? And you are pressing into, you are allowing the severeness of these circumstances in my life to finally break me down and get me to surrender. You need to ask that. Verse 7 continues. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not what? Well, why didn't they recognize him? Well, it had been 21 years since they seen him. You know, you change a little bit from age 17 to the age 38. Your appearance changes just a little. Any of you looked at your high school photo lately? All you who are young, just wait. I remember doing some marriage counseling with my wife, and we were in our living room. We were talking to this young couple and that sort of thing, and our wedding photo album was on the coffee table, so the bride-to-be started looking through our wedding photos, and she said, "Wow, Pastor Kurt, you used to be a pretty good-looking guy." I love you too. You change over the years. And remember, he looks Egyptian. He doesn't look Hebrew anymore. He's completely shaven. He's got the cue ball look going in. So he looks totally different. And as you're going to see here, he is actually speaking Egyptian to them. He's speaking through an interpreter, even though he doesn't need one. Verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Again, the dreams where they bowed down to him and that sort of thing. But he also knows in his dream there were 12 stars, that is, including him. So he knows there needs to be one more brother there. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. That is, he's interrogating them. He is pressing into them, and he's doing so to test them. But you need to know that's not the only thing that is going on here. You need to know that this interrogation process was common practice. It was a common protocol for foreigners coming into Egypt at that time to interrogate them, especially from the land of Canaan, because Canaan was a weak border. It was kind of like, you know, Canada for us. You know, it was the northern border. And so they would interrogate you and try to determine, are you a spy that's trying to check things out so you can come and take advantage of Egypt during this time? So it was a security issue. It's something that they did to everyone. They would interrogate all the foreigners. And if you travel to different countries today, you know, a lot of places you won't have to just give them your identification and your visa. They will interrogate you. They will ask you multiple questions, just like Joseph is doing here. He's pushing them to interrogate them, but he also is looking to test their hearts. Verse 10. They said to him, no, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. That is, you know, we're not spies. We're just here for pancakes and eggs. We're good. Verse 11, we are all sons of one man. We are what? Now you got to think Joseph was biting his lip on that one. Your servants have never been spies, he said to them. No, it is the nakedness of the land you have come to see. He's pushing them. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. That's Benjamin. That's some information that Joseph was looking for. And one is no more. And so these brothers here are standing. They presume that Joseph has been dead for a long time. But of course, the great tension in this story is the one to whom they say is no more is actually the one to whom they are speaking and bowing before. Verse 14. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be what? Tested. Remember, I told you he was testing them. By the life of Pharaoh. Now he's swearing by Pharaoh's name. He's basically saying, what I'm about to tell you, it's not optional. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Now, he wants to test their character, but listen, he also wants to see Benjamin. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in what? Custody for 3 days. Now, that word custody is a different word in the Hebrew than the word prison that we have seen in our story. And so though he was in prison for 13 years, Joseph doesn't put them in prison. He puts them in custody. That is, he detains them for 3 days, and he's letting them sweat it out. He's letting them think it over on purpose. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear who? Now, this should have been like a major light, a major green light, something that, you know, clicked in their head that this guy is different. You know, here is the ruler of Egypt, the second guy in command, saying, you know what? I believe in Elohim. I believe in your God. I believe in your father's God. That is, you know what? If you do what I tell you, I'm not going to whack you because I'm a Christian. It should have kind of blown their minds, but it just blows right past them. They don't even, it's like they didn't even hear it. Verse 19. If you are honest, he's going to find out. Let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth we are what? We're guilty concerning our brother. That is Joseph. They're talking about what they did to Joseph 20 years ago. And that we saw the distress of his soul when he what? Begged us. We catch a glimpse into the cruelty and the severity of how they dealt with Joseph as a 17-year-old boy. And we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So they're in Egypt. They've been spoken to very harshly. They've been detained. They've been commanded to go get Benjamin, or they're going to be killed. And in that environment, a sin surfaces that they have been suppressing, that they have been running from, hiding from for 20 years. You ever hear the saying that time heals all wounds? It's not true. It's not true. But here finally they're owning up to their guilt. They're actually admitting their guilt here. And what they're saying here is this. Well, you know, in truth, we're not really honest men. We are guilty men. We are treacherous men. We're wicked for what we did to Joseph. And now God is bringing his judgment on us. We're getting what we deserve. That's what they're saying. Fill this in. This is another principle that we see. It's not on the screen. You just have to write it down. Here's the principle. The first step to healing, admit your guilt. The first step to healing, admit your guilt. The first step to forgiveness and reconciliation, admit your guilt. Now that seems like a really simple principle, doesn't it? But I have been in the ministry over 20 years, and you would be surprised how long it takes a person to actually be honest with themselves and to actually be able to say, it's my fault. I'm sorry. And to own up fully to what someone has done. Instead, we like to blame others. We like to minimize. We like to excuse our sin. And we say, well, you know what? If the other person hadn't said it that way to me, then I wouldn't have said what I said. Then I wouldn't have done what I did. You know what? Well, I've got unique problems. I'm different. Well, I know that's true for most people, but you understand, my circumstances are unique. My weaknesses are unique. It's because how I grew up. And not my whole world, mine are different. It's because I was stressed. It's because of all the stuff that I have going on in my life. We minimize our guilt. We excuse it. We justify it. We shift it. We shift the blame off of ourselves. And listen, all that may be true. All those factors are true and they're important, but what we do is still wrong. We still have sinned, and all those factors do not excuse our guilt. And getting people to own up to their guilt is harder than you think, because our first impulse is to blame someone else, is to excuse ourselves. We're going to blame our parents. We're going to blame our upbringing. We're going to blame our friends. We're going to blame this. We're going to blame that. We're going to blame our biology. We're going to blame anything and anyone we possibly can. And listen, until you admit your guilt, you will never be healed. Listen, again, those factors do matter. They are significant, and they do bring understanding. They do bring compassion. But they don't excuse our guilt. And the Bible says, listen, regardless of all those factors, you are responsible, and God will hold you responsible. And so we just need to fess up to it. We need to own it and take responsibility for our choices, for our actions, and for our behavior. Because listen, it is the very first step to healing or change or forgiveness or reconciliation in our life. And if we don't do that, we never move beyond that. 20 years. And they're still back at that pit with their 17-year-old brother. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a what? A reckoning for his blood." The Bible says God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. That is, there is a reckoning. Listen, Jesus is coming back. And we as believers will be judged by Him before what the Bible calls the Bema Seat of Christ. And we will stand before Him, and He will judge our deeds, and He will judge our rewards. And listen, it won't be whether we go to heaven. We will go to heaven. But it will be for what will last in eternity with us. It will be to the degree of the rewards that we receive. And unbelievers will go before Jesus in what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that will be for those people to go to hell. But listen, it will also be a throne where they receive different degrees of punishment in hell. There is a reckoning. We will give an account for every word and every deed. Verse 23. They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was what? An interpreter between them. So they think they're having this private conversation because nobody knows Hebrew. So they're just kind of talking amongst themselves. But of course, Joseph does know Hebrew, and he does hear what they're saying. And here's his response in verse 24. Then he turned away from them and what? Now this impresses me. That after all the injustice in his life, after all that he has suffered, after all the hurt, after all the wrongs, his heart is still soft. And over again, we've seen him that he doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't say, "Woe is me," and "Life is not fair," and "I didn't get what I deserve." He just constantly fixes his eyes on Jesus and trusts that he is good and that he is in control. And he just keeps asking, "How can I be a blessing in this present circumstance?" And he keeps his heart soft. Listen, that is how we keep our hearts soft as well. We understand that we live in a broken world. We understand that the people that we interact with, whether, you know, as friends or as family or whatever sphere of influence they are broken people. And so brokenness is going to happen. It's just part of this world. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus and we trust that He is going to work His good plan even in all of that. We don't fix our eyes on how people come up short. We don't fix our eyes on the injustice of the world because, listen, that will give us hard hearts. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we know that He is good, and we know that we win in the end, and we trust that He is working His good and perfect will in and through every single circumstance of our life. And so we can keep our hearts soft. Now think about how good and gracious God is in this moment. I mean, wouldn't it be great to hear someone who maybe sinned against you grievously? if you could overhear them saying, they're not doing it for show, but you could overhear them saying, you know what? The greatest regret of my life is what I did to you. I was wicked. I was wrong. I wish I could go back and change it. Wouldn't that help a bit to hear that? Wouldn't that help your heart just a bit to hear them owning up to that? This is what happens here with Joseph. Verse 24 continues, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now this is interesting because Reuben is the firstborn. So you would normally take him, but remember, he's just overheard that Reuben was not there when he put him in the pit, and Reuben tried to tell him not to do that. So that meant that Simeon was the one in charge when he got sold into slavery. So Joseph has a little deeper lesson for old Simeon. Verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So this is not normal protocol. That is, he's making provisions for them. That would not be normal. He gives them back their money. He's looking after them. He's making sure that they have enough money to come back. He's making sure they have enough money to make the trip back because he wants to be sure to see Benjamin. Verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of the sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that who? God has done to us." In other words, we just made a deal with the second most powerful man in the world, and we said we're honest and we're true to our word, and now he's going to think that we stole this. We're in trouble. And that's not the case, because actually Joseph was blessing them. He was being good to them. But listen, a guilty conscience colors your circumstances. A guilty conscience turns a blessing into a burden. It makes you unstable. It makes you fearful all the time because you're always wondering when you're going to get caught, when you're going to get found out, when you're going to get exposed, when you're going to get paid back. And that's what these guys are living with. Now, I want to tell you this, and this is the good news of Jesus. Listen, because Jesus went to the cross and wiped away your sin, because he went and paid the penalty for your sin, you can live with a clear conscience. God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to live with a totally clear conscience with him and with others in your life. Well, how do you get that clear conscience? Admit your guilt. Confess your sin quickly. God wants you to live with a clear, peaceful, sincere conscience with him and other people. And listen, in my life, that is gold. One of the most precious things to me is that because of the blood of Jesus, I can live with a clear conscience because I've lived without one before. And it's exhausting. God wants you to live with a clear conscience. He doesn't want you walking around with a load of guilt. But the first step to healing is admit it so you can get rid of it. Verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us." And don't you just want to say, "You poor babies"? "And took us to be spies of the land, but we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" Verse 35. "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid." They only opened one bundle before, if you're confused. Verse 36, "And Jacob said to their father, And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against who?" That is, Jacob hasn't changed much. It is still all about Jacob and Jacob's life. You remember when his boys killed all the Shechemites? His response to all of that wasn't that his sons were wicked. His response was, "Look at what you did to my reputation." And here, in the exact same way, it is still all about Joseph. "Look what you're doing to me. Look at my pain. Look at my grief. Everything is against me. Woe is me. Life is unfair to me." Joseph is the exact opposite of his daddy. And I hope that that would give you hope here. If you don't have good parents, you didn't have good parents, that that would give you hope that, you know what? You don't have to be like them. In Christ, you can be different, just like Joseph. Verse 37. "Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" Now, that's just a ridiculous vow. Reuben is not a good daddy. Even though he tried to help Joseph out, he's obviously not a good dad. I mean, just think with me a moment. You're a little boy and you're standing with your daddy. You're standing with your granddaddy. And you hear him say, "You know what? Give me this task, but if I fail, just kill my two boys right here." It's a ridiculous vow, because how does killing two little innocent boys help the situation at all? Thankfully, Jacob doesn't bite. He doesn't want to engage in that vow whatsoever. But, you know, it is interesting to me that Jesus comes along in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, there are a lot of crazy, unthought through vows that people make in the Old Testament. And so Jesus comes in the New Testament, and he says, "You know what? Let's knock off the stupid, crazy vows." And he says, "Just let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Let's just do that." Verse 38. "But he," that is Jacob, "said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one I have left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring me down, my gray hairs, with sorrow to Sheol.'" That is, they're going to have to table this issue because Jacob can't even go there. He can't talk about it. He emotionally does not want to engage in this conversation, because Jacob is all about me. Jacob is all about, "Look at my pain, look at my suffering, look at what is happening in my life. I deserve better. Everybody look at me, feel sorry for me." And listen, Jacob is the exact opposite. Jacob literally embodies this promise, Romans 8:28. Take a look at it with me here on the screen. It says this: "And we know," not "we wonder," not "we hope," "and we know that for those who love God," anybody love God here? How many things? How many things? "All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That is, God is working behind the scenes in the everyday events of your life. And listen, he is good and he is in control. And he does have a good and perfect plan, and he is accomplishing it for his glory and your good. We just need to trust him. We need to trust him. And you know what? You need to rest your weary heart on the soft pillow of the sovereignty of God this morning. Rest yourself And the fact that your God is good and He is in control and He's involved in your life, whether you see it or understand it. Joseph certainly didn't see it or understand it. He's with you. He's for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Rest your weary heart, because we know. We know. We know.